As you can see, brethren and sisters, we have the company and pleasure of Brother Mark Shepherd with us from the Wolverhampton Ecclesia, who is shortly to deliver an address, The Day of the Lord, taken from Zephaniah. And in connection with that address, Brother Mark has asked that we read from Zephaniah chapter 3. I ask Brother Tom Bennett if he will lead us in that prayer, please.
Reading together the word of the Lord through Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons, her priests have polluted the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof, he will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light, he faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early, and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliant, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for that reading. I'll ask Brother Mark to come forward then and deliver that address, The Day of the Lord.
I have a confession to make, brothers and sisters. It came to me a little while ago that I didn't really know very much about the prophecy of Zephaniah, and I thought maybe I'd better do something about that. There's probably a lot of other scriptures that I didn't know much about, but for some reason Zephaniah seemed to sort of focus in my mind. So you're having to share with me the results of those explorations. I suppose it's like a lot of the rest of the Minor Prophets. We read it actually on 3 days in the year, in December. It's probably at the sort of time when we're finding that there's an awful lot going on in the readings. We're with Job, and we're with some of the New Testament epistles, and perhaps little prophecies like Zephaniah don't get as much attention as perhaps they ought to. So perhaps we don't very often get an exhortation on the prophecy of Zephaniah. I mean, I suppose that the chances are that it comes up will probably be only about once every few years on a Sunday. Quite often we shall read it on a Monday, Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever, and it won't happen on a Sunday, so it gets ignored. So let's have a little look at this little prophecy of three chapters with the general heading, The Day of the Lord. It's actually set in the reign of Josiah, round about 640 to 609 BC. Remember that we work backwards when we're BC. We're actually going to start reading about Josiah's reign tomorrow in our day's readings. So perhaps it's fitting and appropriate that we look at a prophecy that comes in the time of Josiah. Now, since Zephaniah is calling for some fairly drastic reforms, it's thought that he actually spoke before 627 BC, which is when Josiah really began to make his reforms take place. But unlike some of the earlier reforms, Josiah's don't seem to have been that deep. They seem to have been very much surface. Reforms perhaps for the king and for the leaders of the people, but which do not seem to have worked their way down very far in the stratas of society. So that date might not be very significant. So Zephaniah is a little before prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, but after prophets like Isaiah. Unlike some of the minor prophets, he gives us a really good background history of his family. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, which is almost certainly Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So unlike many prophecies, we're well dated, we're absolutely certain of when it is and what we're talking about. His name, Zephaniah, means he whom God protects. And that's very appropriate, isn't it? The message is about the way God wants to have his people return to him so that he can protect them. After all, that was always the purpose of God. He wanted his people to be preserved and protected. The idea of the hen with the young chickens under the wings is one that the Lord Jesus uses, but it's also one that's appropriate to the Lord God. But at this point, Judah is getting to the point where their wickedness is going to bring inevitable judgment. Though God loves them, wants to bring them back to him, judgment has to be made so that his righteousness can be continued and can be continued to be seen. Let's have a little look at the outline of the prophecy. Obviously, a fairly short prophecy, but it splits up into six fairly clear sections. We have in chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, verse 1 is obviously an introduction, some prophecies of judgment of the Lord God against Judah and Jerusalem. Then the rest of chapter 1 is really about the day of the Lord. It's a series of accusations and judgments. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 18. Chapter 2, in the first three verses, opens with a call to repentance. And then there are prophecies for the rest of that chapter against the other nations, the nations with whom Judah has to do. You'll pick up very quickly Moab and Ammon and Gaza and so on. We'll be looking at them in a little detail in a moment or so. Then chapter 3 that we read together. First 8 verses are accusations and judgment against Jerusalem. And then the final few verses from verse 9 up to 20, the purification and restoration of the remnant of those who are left from this judgment which the Lord God has. Now, usually when you start to look at any of the Old Testament books, you start to say, well, what's it? How is it used in the New Testament? And for many of them, that really does give us a useful way of looking at the message of the prophet or the rest of the book. But Zephaniah, there are no apparent references in the New Testament. The odd allusion we'll see later, but it's not one of those books that we're going to find with a wonderful number of references when we come to look at the New Testament. So let's look at it. It's blunt and it's forthright. It is to all on the face of the earth. Verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. And it's very hard hitting. It's not going to be an easy prophecy for those who received it the first time to read, knowing that it is about them, and it's going to be very condemnatory of them. Verse 3, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. Well, what's this all about? And the reason isn't very hard to determine. It's because of the idolatrous remnant of the idolatrous worship of the remnant of Baal. The Chemarims are essentially the black-robed ones, those who were idolatrous priests. Remember that the priests, the true priests, wore linen garments, which would be basically white. I know there was various ornamentation of them, but the basic effect would be white. But the false priests, the Chemarims, are the black-robed ones. And there's no reference there to Levitical priests. The nation had become remarkably corrupt and idolatrous. There's at least one other reference to the Chemarims. It's 2 Kings 23 and verse 5. You have to be a little bit careful because it's actually in the margin, but it's there for us if we want to look. And this, of course, is round about the time of Josiah. 2 Kings 23 verse 5. If you're reading from the AV, it says, he put down the idolatrous priests, this is King Josiah, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah. And if you look in the margin against idolatrous priests, it will probably tell you Chemarim, the black-robed ones. So these are the ones who are being spoken against by Zephaniah. And you can see then how scripture hangs together, just with these little incidental details, these undesigned coincidences that Blunt found so fascinating, and which we find very helpful in our understanding of the unity and trustworthiness of scripture. Well, the real charge comes to the people in verse 6 of Zephaniah 1, and it's quite forthright. Them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. They've been going about life with no reference to the Lord God. They've turned their backs on him. I wonder how they did that. They haven't inquired of him. Well, bring it up to date, brothers and sisters. If we were to turn back from the Lord our God, it would mean that we would neglect our contact with the Word. And we do so sometimes, don't we? We find other things crowd in, and we haven't quite had time to do the readings. It used to be suggested to me that when you retired, you'd have time to do all the things that you wanted to, and sometimes we still find it difficult to find time for the readings, perhaps a little more easily these days than it used to be, but it's still true, it's still possible. And we don't inquire for him. We act without laying things before God in prayer. So we're not that different, are we? These are words which are particularly apposite for Judah in Josiah's day, but they are apposite for us in 2015. So then we get this phrase, the day of the Lord. Verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Now we need to think very carefully about this, brothers and sisters, because the day of the Lord is obviously a frequent topic in Scripture. And I'm sure that you would be able to go through and make a little list of occurrences of that sort of a phrase, just from what you know of Scripture, and given a computer or an iPad or even a concordance, you'd be able to go through and find much more, a long list. It doesn't always mean the same day, and we do need to be careful about things like that. It's a day when the Lord God will intervene in the affairs of the world, in the affairs of men, sometimes with catastrophic effects, but it's not always the same day. Can you come back with me to Amos's prophecy, please? Amos chapter 5. And verse 18. Remember that Amos is prophesying rather later than Zephaniah. He's in the days of Uzziah. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. But the day of the Lord spoken of by Joel had already come. So there are successive days of the Lord. And whilst we may be looking for a day of the Lord when the Lord God will send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be praying for that day, we must not expect that every prophecy about the day of the Lord will be fulfilled at the same time. Well, hold thy peace, says Zephaniah. Hold thy peace. Do you remember what Habakkuk said? It's chapter 2 and verse 20. It forms one of our anthems, one that we perhaps don't sing as often as we ought to. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Or the margin says, be silent, all the earth before him. And Zephaniah seems to echo those words. Habakkuk's almost certainly earlier than Zephaniah. And it is true that the Lord Jesus appears to pick up a little bit of that in terms of the idea of bidding of guests. Can I just bring you forward to Matthew's Gospel, please, and to chapter 22. You'll know the occasion very well. where we're told the kingdom of heaven is like, this is Matthew 22 and verse 2, is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. It's as if those in the time of Habakkuk and Zephaniah had been bidden and had been bidden to keep silence, and they would not come. They wouldn't listen to the message of God's messengers. And so Zephaniah, going back to chapter 1, implies that the root cause of the problem in Judah and in Israel is that they've adopted the ideas of the nations around them. Verse 8, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. I will punish the princes and the king's children. The Lord Jesus picked up this idea also. Concerned that the man who did not have on a wedding garment, and the concept of wearing foreign clothing is not just the idea of wearing fancy dress, but it's wearing foreign ideas also. You know what the parable went on in Matthew 22. Let me just read you the relevant verse where it says, the king came in to see the guests. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He hadn't conformed to the standards which were expected. Well, perhaps that's a fairly tenuous link to the New Testament. It's probably as good as we're going to find. Back in chapter 1 of Zephaniah and verse 10. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. We can't identify the precise location of the places. Seem to indicate that an outcry goes up all over Jerusalem. But it doesn't prevent the Lord God ensuring that wickedness is going to be rooted out. Verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. Little echo, isn't there, in the New Testament when the Lord talks about the woman who, having lost a coin, lights a candle or a lamp and searches for what she's lost. This is what the Lord God says. He's going to search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. It's the same idea that we have in 2 Peter, isn't it? Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were since the very beginning of creation. The Lord God won't do anything. It's not saying that we don't believe in God. It's just saying we don't believe he's actually going to do anything. Don't believe he's going to act. Don't believe that it matters what we do, because he won't bother. And Zephaniah continues to remind them of all that the Lord God will do. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. You know what it's like, don't you? You've got some event that's there in your mind, marked off in the diary or calendar, a day sometime in the future. And it seems a long way away. You know you've perhaps got to make some preparation for it, but well, it's a long way. We've got plenty of time yet. And then suddenly it all seems to rush towards the end. And you suddenly, what you ought to have had 3, 2, 1 month to prepare for, you've got a couple of days. The day of the Lord is hasting to its end. It's hasting greatly. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so this tale of woe continues right through to the end of the chapter, telling the people of Judah that judgment was coming for them. Nothing now could begin to deliver the people from what was coming to affect them. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It's not something you can pay to get out of, not something you can avoid by producing all of your wealth. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And Zephaniah is going to come back to this. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. It begins with Israel, it begins with the land of Judah, but God says it's going to become universal, and God's wrath is far greater than anything that we can imagine. I suppose over the last few years we've seen some tremendous devastation that has been produced by man in the various areas where there's conflict in the world. You go home and you just flick on the news for that last half an hour at night, and suddenly there's a conflict and there's pictures of it, graphic images that come right into our living room. And we need to remind ourselves that the day of the Lord will in some senses be far greater than that. It's promised that those who are his will be taken before the very worst comes. And so chapter 2 continues this theme of the appeal which the Lord God, the Almighty, makes to his people to consider their ways. Just as the prophet Haggai said, consider your ways. So this is the message of this part of Zephaniah. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. And then the appeal. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, that it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And Zephaniah is encouraging the people of Judah firstly, but also us, to seek the Lord, to make sure that we have shown him where our love and affection really is. It's this idea of self-examination, knowing that the way of the Lord is only found in those who put righteousness first. Peter, I think, has an idea which is similar to this. First of Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, lovely little words, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Meekness and humility go hand in hand. So we need to make ourselves humble, meek, so that God can exalt us. Let me just read for you one of, I think, the beautiful examples which Scripture has of someone who is meek. You'll know it very well, brothers and sisters. It's in Genesis chapter 5. It says that Enoch walked with God after that he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Because he walked with God, he was humble, he was meek, though it isn't spelled out for us, but it's absolutely implicit that that was so. And God took him. And we can go into all sorts of long-winded questions and answers about what happened to Enoch, and all we can say is he was not, for God took him. Some special mark of favour, so that he didn't see all of the terrible things that were coming on the earth at the end of his days. And so, in the rest of chapter 2, Zephaniah goes on to look at the judgment on the nations. Verse 4, he talks about Philistia, Moab and Ammon in verses 8 to 11, Assyria in verses 13 to 15, and the nations which were close to the land of Israel and Judah. They're the ones that are there. They are going to be judged. And I think the implication is just the same as in Amos, where you have this great swirl of judgment that goes round the land with all of the nations round Israel and Judah, and then comes in on Israel and Judah themselves. Verse 4 of chapter 2, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted out. You notice that there are only four cities of the Philistines included. It should normally be five, but Gath's not there. Possibly because by that time it was in the control of Judah, so it's not one that is to be mentioned. The prophet shows that all of Philistia will become desolate. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant left. Seacoast, pastures, meadows, all of it taken, all to come under Judah's control. Verse 7, and the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon in the house is of Ashkelon. They shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. And so the Philistia to the southwest of Judah, and then he turns to the south. Philistia's to the southwest, he then turns to the southeast and looks at Moab. Verse 8, I've heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. As I live, says God, it can come in verse 9, reminds the hearers that he alone is the one who is in control of life and existence. He is the Lord of hosts. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Men, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. They're going to be totally destroyed, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. So there's nothing left. And the fact that there is this constant dispute about the exact location of Sodom shows how totally it has been destroyed. And Moab was going to be just like that. Verse 10, this shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves, how? Against the people of the Lord of hosts. To speak ill of God's people is to speak ill of God, and they would be judged for it. Ethiopia is mentioned quite briefly in verse 12. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by the sword. And then he moves on to the Assyrians in the rest of the chapter. This is a little further afield, and you might say, well, why Assyria when we're talking about areas close? Well, we need to try and think a little bit about the way that they would regard Assyria. They would regard Assyria as just north of them, because that was how they came, round the Fertile Crescent and down from the north. Now, they almost certainly didn't have any maps such as we have. They wouldn't know how to use them. And so verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Two prophets had already spoken against Nineveh, both Nahum and Jonah. They repented at the preachings of Jonah, but they ignored the words of Nahum to their cost 100 years later. Zephaniah tells them that they'll become a dry waste, just like a desert. You see, the nations have misjudged God's long-suffering. They think that they can behave as they like, and that God will not judge them for their antagonism to God's people. Pause there just for a moment, brothers and sisters, because there is increasing antagonism to God's people abroad at the moment. It's gone a little quiet just recently, but it has been quite noticeable in the news events that have been going on over the last 18 months or so. It's going to come again, isn't it? Israel are finding themselves more and more out on a limb as those nations which have traditionally been hostile to them seem to be taken into the fold. And even the flag of their long-time enemy, the Palestinians, is asked to be set up at the United Nations. It hasn't happened yet, but I suspect it's only a matter of time. Verse 14, the flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. It can't bear to think that there could be anybody who could take them and that they would manage to survive. There's none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Judgment from which there would be no escape. She said, I am, and there is no one else. But you see, others had said that before and had suffered for it. Come back with me, please, brothers and sisters, to Isaiah chapter 45. This is what the Lord God says, in total contrast to those who are there. I am, this is Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And for Moab to say, I am, and there is none beside me, was blasphemy. Verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he informed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. This was the great declaration of God. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Lord God spells it out time and time again. And the nations had not learned as they should have done. They haven't learnt it now. And so we come to chapter 3 that we read together, and it focuses first of all on the sin of Judah and Jerusalem. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. These are accusations against Jerusalem, who should have remembered, because she, after all, was the city where God had set his name, where God had placed the temple, where he was to be worshipped in that special way, where he should have been reverenced. And they'd forgotten, and they didn't think of him anymore. A word from Micah: be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Zephaniah says in chapter 3, she listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. If chastised following disobedience, she resented it. She declared her loyalty to Babylon and Egypt. She'd not obeyed the voice of the Lord her God. The rulers were like wild beasts. God's still there, but as well as the unrighteous priests, they had forgotten that God should have been their righteous ruler. Verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. And we ought to remember that, brothers and sisters. When the sun comes up tomorrow morning, God is bringing his judgment to light. I've cut off the nations, verse 6. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. This is the work of the Lord God. He expected Judah and Israel to learn the lessons of his righteousness and his judgment, to accept correction and to receive instruction. He expects us to also, brothers and sisters. He doesn't expect us just to read it so that we know an awful lot about the word. He expects us to read it so that the word becomes part of us and governs our lives and frames our actions. And so he spells out his conclusions in verse 7. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. They were eager, says one version, to make their deeds corrupt. They just wanted to do what they wanted and not what the Lord God wished. And so in the final section of his prophecy, having spelt out the judgments of the Lord God that are to come, Zephaniah deals with the restoration and redemption which will be. God will not cut off his people totally. Verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And again it is the day of the Lord. This time, it's the day that may be part of the Lord's return. And before all things can be restored, we should expect a time of God's judgment, when the nations will be gathered and the kingdoms assembled, and God's judgment and burning anger poured out, so that it affects all the land of Israel, or all the earth. And we can't be sure exactly what it is. The Hebrew word Eretz can mean either. And so verse 9, then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Some have seen a fulfillment in the revival of the Hebrew language, suggesting that this is a reversal of chapter 1, verse 5, where God says that he will them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. Brother Thomas refers to one religious language to be employed in the kingdom age. We need to remember that he wrote long before Hebrew was revived with the establishment of the state of Israel. It could be Hebrew, of course, but it's not really what chapter 3 and verse 9 is saying. What it's saying is that we will all have a pure language, a language which is a language of prayer and praise for God. Verse 11, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain." Again, it suggests the day of judgment. All the nations being brought together at the time of Israel's purging. Verse 12, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Come back with me just for a moment to Ezekiel and chapter 20, please. Again, another section of scripture that we're to read in the next few days. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 37. God says to them, "I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." And so Zephaniah has these expressions of reconciliation to come. Verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more." It's a promise of the kingdom, a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tense is what is called the prophetic perfect. It's putting things in the past as though that they're already complete. Actions which are obviously still future. We are into prophecies now which, though they might have a first fulfillment in Zephaniah's time, are also very much latter-day prophecies. Prophecies of things which are to come. And there's good news, isn't there? Back to verse 11. "In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and that thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain." After they have been punished and suffered, God will bless them. Verse 19. "Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame." He carries on. "At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." And this is the promise that the Lord God is making to them, telling them that their place in his purpose is secure. Yes, he will judge them. Yes, they will suffer. But it's still future. It's addressed to Jerusalem and the holy people, a reiteration of all that God has promised to Israel right from the outset. Let me read you a verse or two from Moses' words just before they went into the land, where he says to them, "The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath punished thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honour, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken." It was always in God's purpose that they should be his special people, and though he had to punish them, they would never be totally cast off from being his special people. And so through Zephaniah, the Lord asked the people of Judah to stand still and to see the salvation of God. It's not a message which is unique to Zephaniah, but it's a message which still has to be fulfilled. A message which will be fulfilled, and we can be sure it may not be that long before it is. This is how Jeremiah put it: "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." That's the message of Zephaniah, punished but restored. It's a microcosm of the purpose of God with Israel and Judah throughout all time. It's a prophecy that we do well to take note of.